under the old covenant, the people of God observed many holidays. And of course, the word holiday is a relatively modern word. It's a shortened version of really two words, holy day. And so we call all special days holidays today, although originally the holidays were especially holy days. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is to look at some of these holidays that Jesus would have been familiar with, and note how some of them relate to his ministry, his life on earth. And it might be that this morning, I'm pretty sure it's the case that some of the events of Jesus' life that you may not have perhaps thought about being related to a holiday that was being observed at the time was indeed did have that relationship. Some of these holidays were connected to the agricultural seasons and the planting times, and later the harvest times. And some were simply holidays of thanksgiving to God, much like our Thanksgiving, perhaps. As a provider, God has provided for us, and it is a celebration of that. And others were memorials of God's love and His protection and providence for His people during the history of the nation of Israel. The three main holidays, perhaps the ones that we are most familiar with, would be Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And I'd like to consider some of these just briefly before we get into Jesus and His relationship to them specifically. Some of them that Jesus and his contemporaries would have celebrated in Judah and Galilee and so forth. The month of Nisan was the first month in the Hebrew religious calendar, and it would correspond time-wise to roughly, it would begin about the middle of what we would call March and would continue through about the middle of what we would call April. And this first month of the Hebrew religious calendar, on the 14th day of that month, Passover would begin every year. And essentially what Passover was, it did a couple things. We're familiar with the one, remembering what happened as God brought the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments. What you may not realize is there was another reason given for the keeping of Passover, and that was as a celebration of the barley harvest. And that was important because barley would be the first crop that would be harvested from the fields. And so the Passover week would begin on the 14th. It would conclude with the first fruits. And that would be the barley, of course, a celebration that harvest had taken place. And again, that would happen in the first month. So it began on the 14th and ended on the 21st with a feast of first fruits. And then we have in the third month, the month of Sivan of the Jewish calendar, and that month was corresponds roughly to the middle of May to about the middle of June, May, June. On the sixth day of the month of Sivan, they celebrated the day of Pentecost, and that was almost 2 months then, almost 2 months after Passover had been celebrated. And then we go on to the seventh month of the Jewish year, religious calendar year, the month of Tishrei, and that would occur September, October, thereabouts, what we would refer to as September, October. And this was the Day of Atonement. Now, that would be not a day of feasting, but a day of fasting. The Day of Atonement was having reference to people and their recognition for their need for atonement from their sins by a merciful God, and so this was a day of that was a day of fasting then. We are familiar with this probably by its Hebrew word. Of course, atonement is an English word. The Hebrews used the terms yom, meaning day, kippur. And you may be more familiar with that today, because today, usually on the calendar, if you look, you won't see Day of Atonement, you'll see Yom Kippur. And that's that day. There was a war broke out in the Middle East in 1967. They refer to it as the Yom Kippur War, because this was the day in which which it began. And also on the month of Tishri, the seventh month, a week later, 15th through the 21st, was a week-long Feast of the Tabernacles. So they got over their fasting on the Day of Atonement and then had a week-long feast. So don't feel too sorry for them as far as their fasting on the Day of Atonement. The Feast of the Tabernacles, and this was a feast of thanksgiving and both thanksgiving and memorial. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. In the ninth month of the Jewish calendar, the month of Kislev, which occupies the place on our calendars from November, middle of November, middle of December, on Kislev, the 25th day, we had the Feast of Dedication. And again, we'll talk more about that in a few moments. And then finally, the final religious holiday of the Jewish year would have been in the 12th month, celebrating the 12th month, 13th and 14th, the Feast of Purim. And that was a celebration of the defeat of Haman's scheme. You might recall in the days of Esther how he had sought to have the Jewish people exterminated. And so they celebrated this the defeat of Haman's scheme on this month, the 12th month, on the 13th and 14th days. Now what I'd like for us to do at this point is consider some of these holidays as they relate to Jesus' ministry on the earth. And though his home was in Nazareth, and his headquarters, more or less, his headquarters from his ministry in Caesarea, he did travel south to Judah occasionally to visit Jerusalem, especially for some of these holidays. And we need to understand he never lived in Jerusalem. He didn't live in Jerusalem, but that was not his home. His home was Nazareth, of course. And if he had a headquarters, it would have been in Capernaum, way up in Galilee, far to the north. I make that point because there's some confusion today, even among people who are supposed to be scholars who think somehow Jesus lived at Jerusalem for some time, and he never did. He was from Nazareth. If Jesus had a tomb, other than the one provided for him for 3 days by Joseph of Arimathea, if his family had a tomb, it wouldn't have been in Jerusalem. It would have been up in Galilee in the north where he lived. But anyway, be that as it may, we're going to be looking at some of these holidays as they figure into the life of Jesus. And the first one I'd like for us to consider is the Feast of Tabernacles, which again was in the month of Tishri, which was their seventh month. It would have been in our September, October, right in there. And Jesus, as we consider this, we'll begin by looking a little bit more closely at the Feast of Tabernacles and what it was. It was a week-long celebration, celebrating prosperity with thanksgiving unto God. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 16 and in verse 16, we find that it's one of the three main holidays. There, three times a year, the verse says, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here's the three occasions. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks, well, that's Passover, or excuse me, that's Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So the word tabernacle meaning booth. It's a tent-like structure. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And so this is then is the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was it signified the end of the growing season, September, October, the end of the growing season and the beginning of winter. And so the thanksgiving was offered to God then for that, for a growing season, the growing season, the providing of food that has just happened through the summer. And it was a celebration of that blessing. Not only that, but it was also, and figuring in with this, as they are thanking God for his blessing them that year, they also remembered how he had blessed the children of Israel in the wilderness, provided for them in the wilderness as they were coming from Egypt to Canaan, provided them with manna, with quail, with water from the rocks and so forth. And so they would remember that time when the people were in the wilderness living in tents or tabernacles. And so that's the reason it was called that. And in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39, it's referred to as a celebration of the end of the growing season and so forth, and the harvest. And verses 40 through 43, it's also related to being a memorial from Egypt and the journey in the wilderness and God's providing for the people there. Now, that brings us, I should have had that up there, that brings us to John chapter 7. Now, you may not have ever noticed this. You notice that I had never a man spoke the way this man speaks. Never a man so spake is what the King James Version says. And I think a lot of us familiar with the ministry of Jesus are familiar with that time in Jesus' life where the officers were sent out to arrest him, and then they returned empty-handed, and then, where is he? The ones who had sent him, the chief priests, well, where is he? And this is how they responded. Well, never has a man spake the way this man speaks. And what we may not have understood or picked up is that this happens at Jerusalem during one of these feasts when Jesus traveled back, specifically the Feast of the Tabernacles there. And it had been a secret journey that Jesus had undertaken. And back in John chapter 7, and in verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. And so they began to say, well, you know, we read in Deuteronomy, this is one of the times when the males were supposed to return to the place that God would appoint, and that was Jerusalem where the temple was built, and offer sacrifices. So they're getting ready to go. The verse 3, we're going to go ahead and go to Jerusalem. Maybe you should go with us, they suggest, and so on, and do some of your miracles down there. His brothers don't really believe on him at this point, but they're just trying to get him to wake up a little bit, I think. Down in verses 6 through 8, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. Now, his point there is that, you know, he has enemies in Jerusalem among the chief priests and so forth, and it's not really time for him to push for a confrontation just yet. Still has more ministry to do and so on, more preaching and teaching before that time arrives. So he says, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So they travel on to Jerusalem, and Jesus stays behind. But this is a week-long feast, so he doesn't stay behind for long. He just doesn't go up in a public way right off, as they did. They're trying to push for this confrontation, and he says, that's not time for that kind of confrontation yet. So they go ahead. What Jesus does is follow later on. About midway through the feast, Jesus finally arrives in Jerusalem. And we go down to verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so he goes up and he's there during this feast, and then evidently right toward the end of the feast he reveals himself, begins to teach in the temple there, and no one had known he was even in town until that point. Again, he did this in order to avoid the confrontation with the chief priests and so forth, because it was not yet time for him to give his life as a sacrifice. And it's interesting some of the things that are said there in verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The verse says, verse 16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And then there's some back and forth that goes on. I'd like to drop down to verse 28 to look at some of the testimony that's being given about Jesus by others. In chapter 7 and verse 28 beginning, then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking, being the chief priests and the rulers, they were seeking to seize him. But no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd, now here's the reaction of the leaders, the Pharisees, that's their reaction. We'd like to get rid of him, but they're unable to do so. And then the crowd's reaction. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And so there we have some testimony of what the people in the streets thought about Jesus. And they had seen these things out of Jesus, and they're thinking among themselves, well, if this man's not the Messiah, when the Messiah does come, what are we going to be looking for that the real Messiah would do that this man hasn't done already? Well, what do we expect the Messiah to be like if he's not like this one? What kind of signs would we expect out of the real Messiah if it is true that this man isn't him? And that's their reasoning. And it makes sense, doesn't it? And notice that they're not talking about things they've just heard about. They're talking about what they have witnessed themselves. This is a testimony that rings so loudly today about the identification of Jesus, the fact that we accept Jesus as that Messiah, and that is validated by the testimony of those who saw Him, by the testimony of eyewitnesses. Today there's people who doubt Jesus is who He claimed to be. But the eyewitnesses say, well, if He's not who He claimed to be, then what we want to know is when the real one comes, how will He be different? How will He be better than this? How will He provide us more evidence? What do we want? And Jesus is everything we want. You see, and so that's the wonderful point that's made there during this Feast of the Tabernacles, and not made by Jesus or even by His apostles, but made by those who had witnessed Jesus and heard His teachings and saw the things that He did. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about Him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize Him. They have to stop this. Jesus is their enemy. You know, Jesus began His ministry on the wrong foot as far as these people are concerned, because the first thing He did, first part of His ministry, He began it by going to the temple for the Passover and turning over the tables and so forth, and He's going to end His ministry that way too. But they don't like that. And so they consider Jesus as someone who's getting in the way. And so they're in control, though. They have political power, so they send officers to arrest Jesus. When they hear what the crowds are saying about Jesus, they want that to stop. We go to the last day of the feast, down in verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, again, this is in the temple, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because He had not yet been glorified. So here Jesus, on the last great day of the feast, and there's the eating and the drinking, and then Jesus says, well, I have something to drink to offer you. And He, of course, spiritualizes the idea of this physical the physical feast, and says, if you're thirsty, come to Me and drink, but the drink I have to give you will produce the living waters. And of course, He's talking about the satisfying of spiritual thirst, and that being accomplished through the Holy Spirit, whom would be given at a later time. And now we look back in history and find that fulfillment as well. That's on this feast of tabernacles that this takes place. And then in chapter 7 of John, down in verse 44, some of them wanted to seize Him, but no one laid hands on Him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring Him? We sent you to arrest Him, and why didn't you bring Him back? And the officers answered, and here's the quote on the screen, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. These officers are impressed. Now again, Jesus did most of his teaching up in Galilee, 75, 80 miles to the north. Galilee and Nazareth, Caesarea and the villages throughout Galilee, far to the north, north of Samaria even, which Samaria being north of Judah. And so he did most of his teaching up there, and the people up there were a lot more familiar with his teachings than were the people of Jerusalem, and specifically the officers of the chief priest here. And so this may be the first time they've ever heard Him preach and teach and heard the things that He was actually saying, because, you know, they'd been told all along that by the Pharisees and chief priests, that man's a bad man. He's teaching bad things and all that. And so that's what they probably have heard, considering where they're at and who their employers are, but now they've heard for themselves. And look at the reaction that they had. Well, this isn't what we thought He was like. Has that ever happened to you? You hear something really bad about somebody, then you meet the person and you meet him in person, and he's not how he's been described at all. And that's sort of what's happened here. Never a man has spoken like this man speaks. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? Instead of saying, well, Jesus teaches this and this is wrong, and he teaches that and that's wrong. Instead of doing that, instead of showing how his teaching is wrong, they simply say, you haven't been led astray by him too, have you? You see? And then, verse 48, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? And so, here's how you can know for sure that this man's a bad man. We don't believe in him. And we should be the standard, should we not? We don't believe in him. And then he goes on to say, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. We know better. And so you need to pay attention to us. Now, one of the rulers of the Pharisees, of whom the Pharisees themselves have said, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed on him. One of those rulers speak up at this point, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? In other words, Nicodemus says, well, maybe instead of just, you know, saying he's bad, maybe we should interview him and question him and then make our decisions about whether he's bad. Maybe that's a fairer thing to do. And so the response that's made is essentially, well, we're not really interested in fairness here. We just want to condemn the guy. And so their answer is, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Are you one of his people? Nicodemus, are you one of his people? You want to join him? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And then everyone went to his house. And so that's that secret holiday journey. That's one of the holidays, how Jesus spent one of the holidays, the Feast of the Tabernacles, during his ministry. Another one of the holidays was the Feast of Dedication. Again, that's in equivalent to our months of end of November and first part of December. And on their calendar, it's the ninth month, and on the 25th day of that month, they celebrated the Feast of Dedication. Again, a phrase, quotation of Jesus, you recognize it, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That was uttered on this day. And we also know this day by its Hebrew name, really. Of course, Feast of Dedication, those are English words. The Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah. And this is the day of Hanukkah, where these things take place. And Hanukkah began to be observed 165 B.C., 3 years after the event which it commemorates. In 168 B.C., 3 years earlier, the Syrian general Antiochus Epiphanes had attacked Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by building an altar to Zeus in it and offering swine on that altar to Zeus in sacrifice. Tremendous, awful, evil sacrilege as far as the faithful Jews were concerned, and really as far as you and I ought to be concerned today, because we respect the religion God gave to the Israelites, and we know that was a travesty today that Epiphanes would have done that. But that's what he did. Faithful Jews fled the city, and many joined a resistance against the Syrians, and that resistance was headed by a family, the Maccabeans. And many compromising Jews, however, did join the Syrians. There was money and prosperity and positions to be had if you would do that. Ultimately, the resistance retook Jerusalem and cleansed the temple of this sacrilege, rededicated the temple to the worship of Jehovah and not Zeus, tore down Zeus's altar and so forth. And the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, also referred to as the Feast of Lights, was kept to celebrate this victory and the cleansing of the temple. There's the lighting of the lights, and that harkens back to the bringing in the golden lampstand that was in the temple, and according to the commandment of God, and the lighting of those lamps again as the temple was rededicated to the worship of Jehovah. It's on Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, that Jesus, as it approaches, identifies himself as the Good Shepherd, and then elaborates on that. And this is, again, on the day of Hanukkah, or the day of the Feast of Dedication. If you look to John chapter 10, and we'll read some about that. John chapter 10 and verse 14, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. He simply says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Down in verse 22, the Bible says, at that time the feast of dedication, that is Hanukkah again, took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So here, that sets the stage. We're told where this is at Jerusalem, and an interesting question comes up, and it's a good question, and it's a question that needs to be answered and has been answered, was answered on this day, though perhaps not everyone received the answer that should have. But that is, the question essentially is this: just who in the world are you? Just who in the world are you, Jesus? Was the question, verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And so Jesus begins to elaborate about who he is. This one who has identified himself as the good shepherd begins like this. He says, I told you and you do not believe me. So the first thing he says is, listen, I've been telling you all along who I am. You're not listening. You're not believing me. You're not heeding what I'm saying. He goes on to say, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And I think the idea there is, I've told you who I am, and the works testify that what I'm saying is true. Because if I was just telling you who I am, but then if I didn't have the works, then you would have reason to not believe me. But they say that what I'm saying is true, and I think you should pay attention to the implications behind the works about who I am. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep, remember the good shepherd, he's identified himself that as that earlier. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Notice carefully. First of all, the promise Jesus makes about his sheep. He says, first of all, he identifies who his sheep are. He says, my sheep hear my voice. You're not one of the sheep of Jesus if you hear his voice. You're no longer accounted a sheep of Jesus if you've heard his voice, but then you stop listening to him. Because Jesus doesn't say, my sheep just heard my voice. My sheep hear my voice. That's what they're doing right now. If you're a sheep, one of his fold, then you are hearing his voice. You don't just point back to the time in the past. Well, I was baptized. I heard his voice then. I must be a sheep. No, you must be hearing his voice. He must be saying things to your life today. And you must be following his voice now. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. One who has ceased to follow Jesus is no longer his sheep. It is possible to be lost. And the reason that's important is because some people look at verse 28 and they say, and I will give, where Jesus said, I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And they take that to mean that once you're a sheep, you can never be lost. Once he's received you, you can never fall away and be lost. But he makes it quite plain. You have to continue to follow him. You have to be following him, not just have followed him once, but continue to follow him, continue to hear him, in order to be a sheep. Now it's true though, if you are continuing to hear his voice, if you do continue to follow him, no one, as you do this, can snatch you out of his hand. No one can overwhelm you or overburden you to the point where you're no longer in his hand. And so that is gratifying, and that's comforting, and that's there's security in that promise. But don't let it be thought that this promise applies to those who have ceased to follow him, even though they may have followed him once. He goes on to say in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. As long as we follow his voice, as long as we hear him, then certainly our salvation and eternity is absolutely assured. We drop on down to verses 31 through 33, and we get the reaction to this. Well, let's look at verse 29 first. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. And then verse 30, I and the Father are one. And the one there doesn't mean a mathematical one, but rather it means one in nature. and that makes them mad. They consider that to be blasphemy because they consider Jesus to be just a man, like every other man. And while Jesus was a man, he was not just a man. And so verse 31, the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, "I showed you many good works from the Father. Father, for which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, and this is such an important thing. Listen to what, these are his enemies. They're wanting to kill him right now. And what do they say? The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Two things, important things. His enemies do not deny that he did the good works. They just say, "That's not why we're stoning you. We're not stoning you for the good works you did." His enemies admit that he did those things. Well, a little bit ago, we saw that the crowds did. Here are the very people that were ridiculing the crowds, and even they say that he did those things. Not his friends, but his enemies. Now, there can hardly be any more powerful testimony than that. When the enemy, the ones who had the most to gain from convincing others that he never did those signs, when they will simply come out and admit that he did them. Because there was no denying these things in the first century among the people who were there. And so they said, "Well, it's not for the good works that we're doing this, stoning you, but it's because blasphemy. You're making yourself out to be God." And you know what? That's right. But it wasn't blasphemy. Because that's who Jesus was. God in the flesh. God on earth. And this is yet another place where the Bible affirms that that is the case. Dropping down to verse 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Jesus just said, "Well, you know, if these aren't what the Messiah would do, if these aren't the things that the Messiah would do, then you don't need to believe me. If these are the things that only the Messiah would do, then you need to. But if they're not, then reject me." I mean, that's pretty fair, isn't it? That's pretty fair, straightforward. Listen. Watch. If what I'm saying and what I'm doing is not what would be typical of someone coming from God, then don't believe me. "But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. This was all on Hanukkah. This was on the day of dedication. And wonderful witness and testimony of who Jesus is. And this is why you and I need to believe in him. He is who he claimed to be. And finally, I want us to look at the Passover. And again, there's at least five Passovers in the Bible that we find Jesus celebrating. We're not going to look at all of them. We'll just look at the last one. But there was the one at the beginning, very beginning, 12 years into his life. He was 12 years old, and he went with his parents, you remember, to Jerusalem. Mary, that was the first one we find recorded as far as the life of Christ is concerned. Then we don't read anything about his life up until he's about 30. And he begins his ministry going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Then each year after that, he goes to the Passover, after year 1, after year 2, and after year 3. And that last one is the final Passover that he has with his apostles, where he tells them about his approaching death the next day. And so Passover was certainly the most prominent of holidays. It occurred in the March-April period, as we count time. It was given as an annual memorial of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. As we've already suggested, it's also corresponded with the first fruits coming in, the barley and so on as well. Specifically, Passover, though, the term Passover referred to the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on the doorpost of the slaves, the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, and during the 10th plague. And the 10th plague was to cause or to take the firstborn of each family, of each household throughout the land of Egypt. But if the blood of the lamb was seen sprinkled on the doorpost in accordance with the commandment of God, death would pass over or spare that house, and no one in that house would die. Those instructions are found in Exodus as we read about this whole time period, Exodus chapter 12, and beginning with verse 12. And the Bible says, "For I, the Lord speaking to Moses, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land in Egypt, of both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord," or "I am Jehovah. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over." And hence the name of the holiday, Passover. "I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt," he promises. And then he tells them to keep this holiday. Verse 14, "Now this day it will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance," he says. And so this is what Jesus was doing on the night where later he would be betrayed. He was observing this particular Passover and commemorating this event in the nation's history. The Passover meal would include the Passover lamb, and it would include unleavened bread, which signified the hurried way in which the people left Egypt, and bread didn't have time to rise and so forth, so it was to be unleavened, so it wouldn't rise, and this would remind them of the rapid way in which they left the land. And the fruit of the vine, of course, would be used, and also some bitter herbs and some other things like that. And it all meant something. They were to eat this meal with sandals on. They were to be dressed in their traveling clothes. And they were even to have their walking staff right at hand as they partook of this Passover meal. And all that signifying, again, how they left Egypt in such a hurry on that evening back 1,400 years before. The interesting thing is the New Testament refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. And that's kind of interesting. As we begin to focus on that and begin to think about that a little bit, it had been over 1,000 years that the people had been offering a Passover lamb to remember the events long past. How the Lord, when he saw the blood of that lamb on the doorpost, that he passed over that house and spared that house. And what these people perhaps did not know, perhaps some of them had some idea of it or a concept of it, but what they did not know is that they were not, in the keeping of the Passover, they were not only symbolizing an historical event that took place in Egypt, but they were also symbolizing a future event that would happen. Because that old Passover lamb of that millennium in which it was offered, that Passover lamb also was a shadow or a prefigure of the offering of Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood and God passing over our sins. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and in verse 7, speaks to the church at Corinth and refers to Jesus this way. He says in verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." And the Hebrew writer and others refer to the Old Testament and these ordinances and sacrifices and so forth as being shadows of the spiritual substance that we have in Christ. They worshiped using the Passover lamb, but that Passover lamb was a symbol of the Lamb of God and His offering Himself on the cross so God would pass over our sins. In fact, this lamb, referred to as a Passover, Jesus being our Passover here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, is referred to in Isaiah, the sin offering of a lamb, but still a lamb, Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, speaking of the Messiah to come in another 700 years. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? That's our lamb. That's our Passover lamb. That's our sin offering. That's the blood that was shed for our sins. That's Jesus that Isaiah is talking about that would come again in about 700 years. That prophecy would be fulfilled. It's John who takes from that prophecy in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, who takes from that prophecy as Jesus approaches. And in verse 29, on the next day, he, John, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." That's Jesus. That's our Passover lamb. It's here that the Ethiopian treasureman is reading in Acts 8 and verse 35. And Philip comes up to him and says, "What are you reading?" He says, "I'm reading this passage in Isaiah about this lamb that's being offered for everyone's sins." And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "I'm not really sure about it." And he gets up with him and begins from that scripture and preaches Jesus to him. Because Jesus is that lamb. And so here for the last time in Jesus' life, he's sitting down with his apostles to observe this annual festival like he's done several times before. And he's sitting down. This is the last time. And when he gets up from that table, he's going to get up to become our Passover lamb. Not the shadow, but the real one. The real one that God had in his mind from the very beginning of time. Jesus would be our Passover lamb. When Jesus arose from that table, that Passover meal, he was preparing to become the true Passover lamb, of which those other Passover lambs of years past had merely symbolized. They were simply figures or shadows, and he is the real thing. He is the real Passover. Always has been in the mind of God. And so in Matthew chapter 26, a portion of the scripture that Hardin quoted this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper. They've eaten this Passover meal, and there on the table some of that unleavened bread left over, and some of the fruit of the vine is left over there. And so Jesus takes those two symbols off that table. The unleavened bread that has signified up to that point the rapid nature of the journey from Egypt, and he takes the fruit of the vine, which was a typical staple, and he takes those, and he takes that bread. Well, let's read it in Matthew chapter 26, and beginning with verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go over," and he gives them directions about where to go to prepare for that celebration. They do that, and then they enter into this room, and they observe the Passover. And then down in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And that's how we know, by the way, the bread was unleavened, because that's what it was. You see, it was the Passover bread. Take, eat, this is my body. And when he had given taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to all of them, said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so here we have the celebration of an old memorial, and yet the inauguration of a new memorial to be kept in the future by the people of God. The memorial of Jesus' own death on the cross and shedding of his blood for our sins. And we did that this morning, didn't we? We did that this morning. So we'll conclude this morning with looking to yet another holiday, and that's Pentecost. Our Passover lamb has been offered. In him, our redemption and eternity is secured. There must be witnesses. I mean, when something like this happened, you would want the world to know that the Passover lamb has been offered. So Jesus had selected for himself 12 individuals that would function as witnesses. And they would leave for the world the testimony of how these things had been fulfilled and how our Passover lamb had been offered and how forgiveness and redemption are offered to us by a gracious and merciful God. And so Jesus trained these individuals, and he met with them and talked to them about their mission. After the resurrection, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he continued to spend some time with the apostles, another 40 days, telling them again of their future and their work and their responsibilities. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. On the day of his ascension back into heaven, he had been risen from the grave now for 40 days. He'd spent that 40 days with his apostles, and now he's getting ready to ascend into heaven where he'll remain until he comes again. And some of the things he says. He says in verse 3 of Acts 1, verses 3 through 5, the Bible says, "And he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of, from me, for John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" He's speaking to the apostles, the 12, actually the 11 at this point. So when they were come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But listen, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." There's the witnesses. "Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so that's, they go to Jerusalem and they wait. He said, stay there, don't leave it. It's going to happen. And in verse 5, he said, "Not many days from now." Well, they didn't know how many days "not many" was. We do. It was 10. Because that was 40 days. That was the 40th day. He was ascended back into heaven. And in 10 more days, the day of Pentecost came. And so you look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had now come, they were all together in one place, and those things which Jesus had promised the apostles were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost." 10 days later, not many days, 10 days later, the witnesses began to speak. And they began to tell the world what had happened and how Jesus had been offered as our Passover lamb. And begin to tell the world how that they, through faith in Jesus Christ, could have the redemption, the forgiveness of their sins, that God, as it were, would pass over our sins because he would see the blood of the lamb. Not the blood of the animal lamb on the doorposts of ancient Israel's houses, but the blood of his Son, the Lamb of God, on our hearts and souls as our sins have been taken away. And there is a harvest. We recall already how Pentecost was the wheat harvest. It was another celebration of a harvest. But on this Pentecost, there was not only a celebration of the harvest of wheat, but also a new spiritual harvest began. The souls redeemed from sin, brought back from death through Jesus Christ and His grace. In verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom He crucified. And when they had heard this, they were pierced in the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself.' And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And then the harvest begins. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." And you know what? We come now down to today. And the harvest continues. Harvest time is not over. It will be one day, but not yet. Christ, our Passover, has been offered. The day of judgment is coming, but it's not here yet. But on that day, wouldn't it be wonderful to know that when God looks upon us at that final judgment, that He sees the blood of the Passover lamb? We want Him to see that, don't we? So He will pass over our sins. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we're going to stand and sing this song as a part of the redemption process, as a part of the harvest, an invitation to any who would like to become a part of this harvest, to become one of the redeemed through Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, make today your day of Pentecost, obey the gospel, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, receive salvation according to the promise given to us, and to our children, and to who all are afar off, won't you come to the front while together we stand while we sing? Oh.
our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. All who receive him need never fear. Yes, he will pass, will pass over you. Save as he has promised.